Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers and father figures out there this morning. We're glad that you can be here to celebrate with us. We're going to be having some snacks afterwards, so stick around and enjoy some coffee and donuts and, I don't know, whatever else is under those cloths that I can't see right now, but I'm sure it'll be yummy. Whew, how we doing this morning? We ready to jump into the Word today? You can, if you're following in your Bibles, you can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're not following along in your Bibles, you can follow on the screens, but it's always better for you to see it for yourself. Never just take someone's word for something. You know, I saw a video a few weeks ago of someone who used to believe like us, and now they believe something else. And they were sharing like, oh, I found out that, you know, what they told me was just a lie. It's like, well, why did you believe them and not take it to your Bible, right? You don't care what I say. You need to see what the Bible says about it. It's not my word that you stand upon. It's the word Jesus that you stand upon. So you need to know it for yourself, and you can write down the references as we go or follow them along on your phone. That's where I have my Bible. It goes everywhere with me, right? It's always right at my fingertips. Every different translation that I want, every word search, I can just find it all right there. But it's not the word that I know and believe that will help you. It's the word that you know and believe that will lead you into victory. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we finished up our redeemed series last week where we were looking at what we've been redeemed from and what we've been redeemed to. But while we were in the middle of that series, I was wanting to go over to 1 Peter and go through chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2. But then I realized, you know, it's more a redeemed adjacent. So we're not fully moved away from that series, but we're going to be right adjacent to it. We don't have time to go through a full book study of 1 Peter, but we're going to have to give some details to give some context, right? So verse number 1 of chapter 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here he's introducing himself. He tells us who he's writing to. He says it's to the pilgrims of the dispersions in these five different regions. What is he talking about? Well, the word dispersion had taken on a little bit different meaning as time had gone. It originally meant to refer to when, basically right after the time of Jesus, things got a little hairy in Israel and in Jerusalem in particular. The Romans were so tired of the Jews rebelling, they sent the army in and squashed them. Tore down the temple brick by brick. The fire started, the gold ran down through all the bricks, and the Romans were like, hey, we want the gold, and they tore every brick apart trying to get at the gold. And so a lot of the Jews were like, hey, it's a little too hot here. We're spreading out. They dispersed, hence the dispersion. But as time went on, that no longer referred just to the Jews that had moved, because as those Christians moved out, they were Jewish Christians, they made converts and started new churches, and so it didn't just refer to Jewish believers, but also Gentile believers who were dispersed around the known world because the gospel was going really, really fast. And so here he says he's writing to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here's a map for us, as we like to do. Those are the upper provinces of what would be modern-day Turkey. And so that's who Peter is writing to. And it's interesting to note, when we did our series on the book of Philippians earlier in the year, we had that Paul, in his first two missionary journeys, he came up the coast of Israel and up through that northern area, and he did the southern part of what is modern-day Turkey. And then he set his heart that he was going to Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. And then he's like, well, okay, well, we'll go north to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. And then he has a dream or a vision in the night where a man from Macedonia says, hey, come on over and help me. So he crossed the Aegean Sea and ended up starting the church at Philippi. And so when we see here, Peter is writing to churches in Asia and in Bithynia. So it was not that God didn't want the gospel to go in those regions. He wanted Paul to go somewhere where there was no churches and was no Christians, because others had already reached those places he was wanting to go. And how do we know they were reached? Because on the day of Pentecost, we celebrated Pentecost Sunday last week, when the Holy Spirit fell and they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, they poured out into the streets and they were speaking, and it said that the people heard them in their own language, and it specifically mentions Pontus, Cappadocia, and Asia. And so there was people on the day of Pentecost filled with the Holy Spirit, heard Peter stand up and give the first message of the New Testament, and then they took it home with them. And so Peter is writing to reinforce things to those Christians. These are to some of the earliest converts to Christianity from the day of Pentecost. Now, why was Paul or Peter writing to them? This book was written around 64 A.D., and we told you that Philippians was written around 62 AD. So this is in just 2 years after Paul writes Philippians. And the world has undergone a dramatic shift in this time period. We know Philippians, Paul was writing under house arrest in Rome. And he was going to stand before Emperor Nero at the time and give defense of the gospel, which would ultimately lead to his release for a short period, and then he would be rearrested, and it leads to his execution in 67 AD. But in 64, just 2 years after Philippians, the world has become increasingly hostile towards Christianity. In the first 30 years, there was a transformation going on, where in the beginning, the Romans just looked at them as they were just an offshoot of Judaism. And so they treated them all the same. And as the years went on, they began to differentiate between the two. And the early writings that we see from Roman sources, not Christian sources, but Roman sources, say that they looked at Christians as, hey, these guys are pretty nice. They don't cause us problems. They don't start revolutions and revolts. We're just going to leave them alone. But in this time, from when Paul was under his first house arrest and when Peter's writing, things have turned very dramatically, where Christianity is no longer kosher. And within the year, Paul will write 2 Peter, and then he will be executed. Within 2 years, Paul is executed in the Colosseum. And so things are turning increasingly hostile, and Peter is actually writing 1 Peter from Rome. So we know that in right around this same time, Paul is writing to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, he says to Peter, or he says to Paul, Paul says to Timothy, let me get the names right here. He says, come quickly, Timothy, get here before winter, bring my winter coat, bring my lawyer, bring my papers, and bring Mark with you. And who was Mark traveling at that time? Peter. And so Peter comes along, and we most likely believe that they had meetings together in Rome, because when Peter writes 1 Peter, he says, here I am in Rome with Mark and with Silvanus. And Silvanus was one of Paul's traveling companions. And so they're talking about what's going on. And Peter and Paul didn't always see eye to eye, right? Paul called Peter out for being a hypocrite. He's like, when it's just you and the Gentiles, you just act as a Christian. But when the Jews show up, you try to be a good Jewish boy. And it's like, you either got to be one or the other. You're not going to be both. And so Paul called them out. But in this time frame, Peter writes in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he says, I'm writing from Babylon. Now, he wasn't physically writing from Babylon, but as a Jewish boy, Babylon to the Jews was a place of exile and a place of judgment. So he's essentially saying, I'm writing to you from the belly of the beast. You know, this is the seat of where these problems that are now coming upon the church are coming from. I'm writing to you, and I'm writing to encourage you. And so if we could consider the theme of 1 Peter to be this, how to live out your redemption in a hostile world. And so that's why I say it's redemption adjacent. And so Verse number 2, he says, you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Meaning, God has seen you before you ever chose him. We often say, oh, I found God. Well, he wasn't lost. He had already found you, saw you, chose you, perfected you, and set you apart for salvation. He's made provision for all, but he sees who will come into the kingdom, who will receive him. Because as the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons and daughters of God. And so Peter's writing to the elect who God has seen, the ones who are sanctified in spirit. God has done a work on the inside of you and has set you apart for his use. And he says, for what? For obedience. We are obedient to the commandments of God. We, as we said last week and the week before, we don't obey to be, we obey because we are. We don't work to obtain, we work because what Christ has obtained and given to us. And so it's for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What did we say Ephesians 1:7 says? That in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so Peter, as a good Jewish boy, says the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Why? Because he understands what it's like to be under the law and under the sacrifices. And what they would do, there would be an animal that would be the sacrifice, and they would kill it and drain its blood, and then they would take that blood, they would dip it in a hyssop branch, and they would sprinkle it or fling the blood onto that which was being separated. And so he's saying, you who God saw, who sanctified, who follow after him, you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. It has covered you, and you are the redeemed, you are the sanctified. You know, when the children of Israel were about to come out of Egypt, it says that God told them to kill the lamb that they'd set apart and to put, with a hyssop branch, put the blood on the doorposts around, and that they would be protected from the last plague. So he's saying the blood of Jesus has been sprinkled upon you. You are sanctified, you are redeemed, and you are protected. And he says to those people, grace to you, and peace be what? Multiplied. The grace of God is not just a little bit here and a little bit there. When you step into grace, it's grace for grace. It just continues to snowball. The more you understand about God, you can't go, oh, how amazing is your grace. Peter said in 2 Peter, he said, oh, that you would come to understand the manifold grace of God, or the many sides of it. When you think you've got it nailed down and understood, he opens up a new side that you haven't seen yet. Why? Because he's a lot smarter than you are. And he says, and peace be multiplied to you. Why? Because it's the peace of God that leads us. The Holy Spirit leads us in peace. And when we follow after his peace, not talking about the absence of storms, there will be problems. But when we follow after his peace, he leads us into his paths of peace. Like that great shepherd who brings us beside the still waters and into the green valleys. He knows how to take you from peace to peace, from glory to glory, from faith to faith, from grace to grace. And so it be multiplied to you. And he says this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. What did we talk about when we bless? What does it mean? We submit ourselves under him, right? It's not us increasing him. We can't increase him. It's us submitting ourselves under him. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. Begotten means to purchase. He's talking about redemption here. He has purchased us, redeemed us. We have redemption. And he says he's begotten us again to a living hope. So we could add this to our list of things that we've been redeemed to. I have been redeemed to a living hope. Now, hope in it by itself is great. Hope is elpis. It's a confident expectation of good things to come. I am confident that God has great things for me. He has good plans, plans of peace, plans to prosper me, to give me a future and a hope. That's good on its own. But he said he's begotten me to a living hope. which is the word zao, which means to live, to breathe, to be among the living, to enjoy real life, to have true life worthy of the name, to be active, blessed, and endless in the kingdom. What's he talking about, this living hope? It's Jesus. He's alive forevermore, and my hope is alive. It's living, it's breathing, it's seated at the right hand of the Father. It is active, it is blessed, it's endless in the kingdom. So I have an endless living hope in Jesus because he has begotten me or redeemed me into his family. And it says he's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says he's redeemed us to an inheritance incorruptible. We already covered that in our series, right? That was one of the first things we did, that when we have an eternal redemption, it brings with it eternal inheritance. And so I've been redeemed to an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's undefiled and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's unchangeable, untouchable, uncorruptible, and it says it's reserved in heaven for you. And when we use the word reserved, we get the idea, kind of like, you know, you call the restaurant and you reserve a table and it's waiting for you when you get there. That's not what this word means at all. Actually, the King James uses the word kept for you in heaven. And it's not like he's holding it in heaven. The word kept that is in the Greek means carefully tended and looked after. Come on, the inheritance you have is carefully tended and looked after for you in heaven. Why? It's incorruptible by the things of the earth. Heaven holds it for your account that no one can touch or change. Now, this example will only go so far, and you'll understand why in a second. It's kind of like you take your money to the bank, and what do? They keep it. At least they're supposed to, and tend it for you. Why? So that others can't take it, right? But then they themselves take it and use it for their. That's why I said it only goes so far. But you put it into their trust so that it can't be tainted by other things. And that's what your inheritance is. It is carefully tended and looked after for you in a place that is incorruptible. The Bible says this, put your treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't get. And it says, so it's reserved for you in heaven who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. This is not the same word from the last verse. You are not kept or carefully tended to in heaven. This word kept is a military term to guard over you. The power of God stands guard over you to protect you and keep you from all harm and attack. And it says through faith. Why? Because Paul said, above all things, take the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. The power of God, when you place your faith in him, it stands as protection before you so that the attacks that come against you cannot prosper. You are protected and guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not going to be until we step into heaven that we understand the fullness of what God has done for us and the power that was at our disposal. Paul says, we now look through a glass darkly. We only see little bits in here, but when we see him, it'll be revealed what we are in the light of who he is. And so we have kept, been kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Okay, so what did we say the topic of 1 Peter was? It's how to live out your redemption in light of a hostile world. The world had been quickly changing to be against them, and a lot of Christians were about to die, and a lot of people were about to come to Christianity because of it. And so Peter says, with that in mind, he says this in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In the redemption, in the inheritance, in the keeping of the power of God that keeps you. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you are have been grieved by various trials. Paul says, I rejoice in my redemption, even in the face of lots of problems. Come on, how do we live out of our redemption? We rejoice in it. We draw from it. We give it preeminence over the problem. As soon as you identify someone going through a problem who can only talk about the problem, you know they are whipped. You know, when I worked in prayer and healing school in Oklahoma, we could always tell the people who weren't going to get healed and who were going to go home and die. You know who they were? They were the ones that constantly talked about whatever they were sick with and amplified its preeminence. You know, I think I talked about with Ray with this a little while ago, that you could always tell when people say, well, my cancer. It's not your cancer. Don't receive it. Don't keep it. It's one thing if you say the, but it's not yours. Don't be possessive over it. You can tell what they're latching onto. The cancer. No, I have a healer who is mine, who came and did something for me. Come on. I don't latch on to the problem. I latch on to my Savior who brings me above it all. And so Peter's saying, in your redemption, greatly rejoice. I know you got problems. And Peter's essentially saying, I've got them too. And that's the truth. We all got problems. And he says that in the midst of these various trials, it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. When the pressure's on, you find out what people actually believe. Come on, we could do it in a more modern term. When the rubber hits the road, right? What's that means? When you actually are in this one thing to talk a good game, what do you actually do in the game? Right? And so the genuineness of our faith is revealed when the problem hits. You find out what's on your mouth, because what's on the inside is going to be coming out. That's why Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. You find out what you've been putting in and what you actually believe. And it says that it should be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. That's an interesting statement, because Peter is one who actually saw Jesus and love Jesus. And he's now reflecting on these other people. He's like, you didn't even meet him, but yet you love him. Why? Because we can't help. When we receive his love, we love because he first loved us. And so Peter can see these Christians genuinely love God, and they've not even seen him. And it says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, what do you do? You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When the problems hit, how do we live out our redemption in the midst of a hostile world? We stir up our joy. We stir up our rejoicing. Well, Pastor Jordan, you're just telling me to fake it. If you got to fake it for a while, do it. But eventually you're going to step over and be like, oh, wait, what I'm saying is actually true. And I overcome and supersede and ascend above the problem. Because you can only magnify one thing, right? oh, magnify the Lord, or oh, magnify the problem. And you can usually tell which one you're magnifying where the oh me, oh my is placed. Oh my, what am I going to do? This is a pretty big problem. Or you can go, oh my God. Though now you don't see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Come on. When joy gets involved, rejoicing gets involved, you receive that which you've been believing for. And it says the salvation of our souls, and that's not just talking about going to heaven. That's the word for our mind, our will, and our emotions. It means that it begins to have preeminence and supersedes over every aspect of our lives. And it says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. They were speaking these things out about Jesus and what was going to happen. And then they're like, we better look into this. You know, we need to consider what we're saying. They were looking ahead to the grace that would come to you. It talks about in Hebrews chapter 11 about those heroes of faith who we celebrate and we share their stories. And we look at it, it says, they looked ahead to something that would not come to them. They stood in faith, and it says they died in faith. Come on, you live in a time where Jesus has come, and what he's given is available to you. And so the prophets, they inquired and they searched, and it says searching what? So they were concerned, they were interested in what's going to happen and what manner of time, when it was going to happen, that the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and what? The glories that would follow. Come on. And so when Christ came and did something, it was to open door to the things that would then follow, and it was glorious. And it says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Come on, what you get to live in Christ Jesus, the prophets of old went, oh, that would be awesome. And now the angels are like, I wish I could get in on that. Come on, and that's where I always bring it into context. Angels are not these superior beings. They are ministers to the heirs of salvation. You, they're just servants of God. You are sons and daughters of God, whom Jesus has done a mighty redemptive work so that glory could follow that work. And it says this, verse number 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Pause. Okay. We need to stop and we need to look at that. It says, so, because we're talking about how to live out of our redemption in light of a hostile world. Paul's like stirring them up. Rejoice. Let joy flow. Come on. He's stirring that up. Everybody in the past wanted to be there. Now you. He's about to tell you what you need to do in the face of a hostile world. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? This is one of those cultural things where we need to break it down a bit. They did not wear pants like we do. It's similar more to what Middle Eastern dress is still today. They wore long, flowy robes, like big dresses. And you know, that's kind of a problem when you're about to go to battle, right? Because they got all this extra material to trip over. So what does it mean to gird up the loins? What they would do is they would take all the extra fabric and they would bring it up and they would tie it around and then through their belt. So essentially they'd have like a pair of shorts on so that they could be prepared and move in action. Come on, when you're about to go into battle, you tie it all up. I'm ready to move. I'm ready to react. I'm ready to fight. And so he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. He's saying, take all the unnecessary things and push them out of the way. What you continually think on and focus on, you will follow. And so he says, what you got to do right now, you got problems, you got trials, get all the other crap out of the way. Get it up. You only got so much time to focus on things. Focus on what is good. And so what does he say? He says, be sober, which means to be clear-minded, and to rest your hope, your confident expectation of good things to come, fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you're in the midst of a battle, take care where you allow your thoughts to go. He said, be clear about what you're thinking about. You know, you can set the direction and make yourself think on certain things. That's why the Bible says, hey, whatever things are good, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report. And he says, think on these things. You get to direct your thoughts. And if the thoughts begin to drift, you bring them back. You find yourself thinking about something that's not beneficial to the situation, you bring your thoughts back. It's talking about having them under control and in line with the direction you're going and what you're believing. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in ignorance. What is Peter saying here? He's saying there were ways we used to think and ways we used to live. They are no longer helpful. But it did that in the past. The past is the past. You're now in the present. We conform our thoughts under the obedience of Christ. And it says, as in your ignorance. There's lots of things we did in the past because we didn't know any better. There's lots of ways we lived in the past just because that's what everybody else did. Peter said, it was because of your ignorance. So I'm no longer ignorant, so I won't conform myself to those things. Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. And Peter just told us, gird up the loins of your mind. It says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. What does that mean? It means let your conduct be in alignment with what Christ has done for you and said of you and has prepared for you. Because to be holy means to be set apart for his use. Holiness does not mean perfection of action. You will never do it perfect. It's not about bringing yourself into this rigorous religious pursuit. It is separating yourself and saying, God, what do I do? What would you like me to do? What's the best way to go? That's holiness. Giving God that preeminence in that place to direct. If you haven't asked, God, what do you want me to do? Holy Spirit, lead me in your paths right now. You don't care, and that is not holiness. Come on. If we cared what God thought, we would stop and ask. And I realize that can get a little heavy. It's like, oh, can we talk about something else? Can we go back to rejoicing? But no, he's saying, you've been called holy by the one who is holy, so conformed your conduct around that separatedness that God has separated for you, because it's written, be holy as I am holy. Separate yourself. The one of the biggest things about Christianity today is we can't tell who's Christians and who's not because they look exactly like the world. If the world does one thing, doesn't mean we should follow. It's kind of like what your parents would say when you're young. If all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you? Most people, if we put that in a modern context, we'd be like, yeah, I'd follow the world right off a cliff. You know where they're going? Hell. Yeah. They don't have to. And it says, and if you call on the Father. There's an if. That's conditional. Meaning not everybody will. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That's not, ooh, be afraid. It's awe and reverence. If you call on God, be in reverence of him. God, you're so awesome. You are great. I'm so thankful for what you've done. I give you place in my life. I conduct my time throughout your time of your stay here. One of the topics that Peter talks about again in 2 Peter is that you are not a citizen of this world anymore. You're citizens of heaven. You've stepped into a new family, a royal family, a holy people, a royal set apart people. And so he's saying, this is not your home. I don't need to be so wrapped up in what's going on in this world. And there was a lot of stuff this week that you could be so wrapped up and focused on. This ain't your home. You're passing through. He started this book where he said to the pilgrims of the dispersion. That word pilgrim there means sojourner, someone who's just passing through. That's why the world shouldn't have such a hold on us. I'm just here for a bit. I'm here for a good time, not a long time. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. Today's Father's Day. Just some of the things that our fathers taught us to do and how we've lived, we may have to get rid of because we're following after our Heavenly Father who has the perfect way. And our fathers do the best job that they can, but we have sayings like, you know, the apple didn't fall too far from the tree, which means some of the things that the fathers did, you now see in the kids, and it's like, ooh, you're so much like your father. You know, my wife says that to our kids all the time. Yeah, that's just like your dad. It says, but we've not been redeemed with corruptible things, incorruptible things. And it says, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He indeed was, let's get it to turn there for you. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Say, for me. That's when we talk about the things of the Bible, we don't think about them as something for someone else. It's for you. Who through him, believing God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How were we born again? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. What have we been begotten, let's get the word right, to a living hope. Who is that talking about? Jesus. Who is the word which lives and abides forever? It's not talking about our written word here. It's talking about the living word that is Jesus. We put these words in our heart, but we live out through Jesus in relationship, in communion, and in union with Jesus, just walking and living and loving and working together. He lives and abides in us together because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. What's he saying? Everybody dies sometime. It happens. Ecclesiastes says there's been an appointed time for men to die. That doesn't mean God wrote a time. At 2:07 a.m. on whatever date, you got to die. No, it means everybody has that appointment where it's going to happen. We all get old. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Which means in whatever season of your life you are, young or old or in between, and you get to choose whether you feel like you're old or not. Some people get old before their time. Whatever season of life you're in, the word of the Lord endures forever. Applicable in every season. Which tells me that if Peter was telling people back then how to live out their redemption in the face of a hostile world, the same thing is beneficial to you in the face of a hostile world. The solution to their problem is also the solution to your problem. The word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel or the good news was preached to you. Therefore, we lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes, we desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by. How do our lives begin to grow and flourish? It's through the word of God, whether it be the written or the received from the living word, seated at the right hand of God. That's what makes you grow and flourish. If you're feeling like my growth has been a little stifled, well, there's only one place to turn, the word. And it says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone and has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed, but you. We can't control what everybody else does, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. And so whatever situation maybe you can relate to, right now you're going through various trials, I've been called out of darkness and into light. Whatever the problem is, I've been called out of darkness into life because I have been redeemed and begotten to a living hope. And that's how I live out of my redemption in the face of a hostile world. I throw up my hands and I praise him again and again. So all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on. If you don't know what to do, praising is a good place. Well, I'm not very good. Well, put on somebody else's worship music and sing along with them. Do it in your closet where nobody else can hear your screeching, because some of us sound like cats bleeding or nails on a chalkboard. But to God, it's a precious thing when we stop and we praise him and we give him glory and we stir up joy. We draw from the wells of salvation with joy, and I step out of darkness into marvelous light. How is that able to happen? Because in him is light, and that light was the life of man, and in him there is no darkness. And so his light dispels all darkness. Whatever the problem is, you put a little light on it, and things begin to look a little different. You know, I gave the example last week. You wake up in the middle of the night and you see in the corner of the room and you're like, ah, it's a big dark figure. And then it's like, wait, that's just turn the light on. It's just my clothes hanging on the rack, right? We shed a little light on things and they no longer seem as scary in the face of the marvelous light of Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, Pastor Robin, bring us in for a landing.